My church, would you turn with me in God's word to Isaiah and chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 4. Isaiah 42, hear God's word. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do ask your help as we open your word, as we gaze upon and behold the servant of the Lord, as we consider his ministry and his manner, as we consider his person and his power, as we consider how he continues to speak to us in our moments of weakness, when our own wick is burning low, when our reed is bruised and bending, as he continues to minister to us. Lord, may we behold his glory as we look upon this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, we're considering the book of Isaiah, and we're going through a series on the prophecies about the coming Messiah, the messianic prophecies of Isaiah. We've been here a number of weeks now. Really, we are building up towards the end of this series as we come to a new section, really, of Isaiah, dealing with a particular individual who is known to us as the servant of the Lord. There's a series of servant songs which are to be dealt with in the coming weeks, and I look forward to dealing with them and hearing about this individual. Isaiah has, as he's progressed through his time of ministry, seems to have really paid less and less attention to the nation of Israel and its need to reform itself, and more attention being given to an individual who will come on behalf of Israel in order to fulfill Israel's covenant obligations. And that individual has been mentioned a couple of times as we've been going through Isaiah. Of course, we've been focusing on him and the prophecies about him. We've looked at Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 and a number of other places in the book to do with this individual who would come and who would be the Savior, who would be the one to redeem, to bring the nation back and so on. And now a particular grouping of songs or prophecies is to be embarked upon. Looking at this one that is explicitly named the servant of the Lord. And so we have these servant songs that we are to begin to deal with. The servant who would come and who would fulfill the covenant obligations of Israel. The covenant obligations of Israel to give itself wholly to the Lord, to obey the law of God, but which it has failed to do. Now this individual would come as the representative of Israel, the true Israel, the one who would come and fulfill the obligations of Israel and save his people. A salvation which we are included in by virtue of becoming part of the spiritual seed of Abraham, which we are included in through a grafting in to the one tree. It is not that this Messiah is going to come to save two peoples, but he's going to save one people that expands itself out to the entire world. Amen? This is what the Messiah comes to do, and he comes to do so powerfully and so wonderfully, so as to even include the very coastlands that are waiting for his law, which is indeed us, the Gentiles. So there are at least four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. We've got the first one here in chapter 42. We've got 49, 50, and we've got one that goes from 52 to 53. Of course, that's probably the most famous one. And then there's probably one more in chapter 61, which we will deal with, though the title Servant of the Lord is not used in that passage. But here we have a particular focus and a particular emphasis, which is of tremendous encouragement to us as we consider this servant of the Lord and what his ministry will be like. The other servant songs articulate other emphases. So, of course, 52, 53 is talking about the atoning death of the servant on behalf of his people. Chapter 50 is really talking about his resolve and his commitment to lay down his life for his people. You've got chapter 49 that we'll get to, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks' time, looking at his mission that will expand to the whole world. But then here in Isaiah 42, you have a focus really on his pastoral heart, on his power and compassion for the weak and for the downtrodden, for the bruised and for the low flames that so often exist in God's people. This tells us of the pastoral work of the servant, of the sort of shepherd that he will be to his people. That yes, he will bring justice to the nations, that is a statement of power, but he will do so in a manner which is often very different from how other powerful ones might go about it. That he will do so not with shouts and with crying out or with domineering tactics or self-aggrandizement, but rather by speaking a word of absolute power, of absolute authority, in a manner that does not crush the bruised reed, in a manner that does not quench the dimly burning wick, but in a manner that rescues, in a manner that binds up, in a manner that encourages and strengthens even the most weak and needy. See, these two truths of Christ's immense and infinite power with the depth of tenderness and compassion are what are married together in this passage. The Saviour who will come and bring his kingdom to the whole world, and nothing will stop it. And yet the one who comes with such tenderness to the bruised reed, to the dimly burning wick, and speaks words of life and compassion to these ones. This is the Lord that we are told to behold in this passage. The one who is both gentle and lowly, and yet almighty in power. The one who is both wonderful counselor and also mighty God. And so it is this one that we come to behold this morning. So the outline I want to go through, I want to talk about the servant's identity in this passage. I want to talk about his authority, his tenderness, and his strength. So talking about the identity of this servant, a question that we shouldn't take for granted is, who is this servant of the Lord? We could very easily just give the right answer to that question and then move on, and that may be appropriate at times, but if we just pause for a moment and consider this, because there are a large number of people who read this passage and see nothing of Jesus Christ in this passage or in any of the servant songs. It is the near universal understanding of contemporary Judaism to see these passages as speaking exclusively about the nation of Israel, and not about the Messiah or an individual at all. And there is some reason for that. There is some evidence that they have. So, for example, if you just go back a few verses to chapter 41 and verse 8, of this same book. We read this, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." So there is some precedent for seeing the nation of Israel as a servant of the Lord. But to simply say that because Israel is described as a servant, therefore the servant of the Lord is always Israel, is a massive stretch. Especially when you consider what is being said about this particular servant. This particular servant is clearly put forward as an individual. And not just as an individual, but as an individual who will save the people of Israel. So why would it be talking about Israel as an individual saving the people of Israel? It would be a very odd use of an analogy. Furthermore, before Jesus Christ came, it's worth knowing that the understanding of this passage was not that it was talking about Israel. Before Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, these servant songs were understood by the Jewish people to be speaking about an individual and more often than not about the Messiah who was to come. Wasn't speaking about Israel. And in fact, it wasn't until the 13th century that it became commonplace to understand these passages as referring to Israel. And that is now the universal understanding of contemporary Judaism. I think it's also plain from what the texts say about what this servant of the Lord would do, that it's not talking about Israel, that he will bring forth justice to the nations. Well, I don't think Israel has done that. That he will not grow faint or be discouraged. And if we go to another song later on, that he will do no violence and that no deceit will be found in his mouth. I think it is a very self-aggrandizing Jew who would apply that to himself or to the nation of Israel. That upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and that with his wounds we are healed. This is not talking about Israel. It is even more plain to us, though we can't so much use this apologetically, that when we come to the New Testament, it is explicitly claimed by the New Testament writers as pointing to Jesus. As I said, this is not a point that helps us in our apologetic conversation, but it is a point that helps us pastorally to recognize that Jesus saw himself as this figure. That Jesus recognized explicitly in his ministry that he is the one who will not cry aloud or lift up his voice in the streets, and he is the one who will find the bruised reeds and not crush them, and the dimly burning wick and not quench them, but protect them and love them and strengthen them. Jesus in his ministry of power and compassion. I want to just mention two other things about the identity of Jesus Christ, not in connection with the Jewish understanding of these servant songs, but I want to mention a couple of things from verse 1 that just help us to see the glory of Christ Jesus in these verses. So here what we're being told to do is to behold. That's the very first word that we see here. Behold my servant. That's what Isaiah wants you to do. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to see this servant. He wants you to enjoy this servant. He wants you to behold him, because it is in him that God's very soul, if we can speak in such a way as Isaiah does, delights. That God delights in this one, and so behold him, look at him, look at how glorious he is. That's what Isaiah wants us to do. So let's do that for just a moment. I want to just notice that this servant, firstly, is being put in stark and direct contrast to the idols that people are worshipping. So if you look at the preceding verses, especially from verse 21 to verse 29 of the previous chapter. In my ESV translation, it titles that section The Futility of Idols. I don't know what the title is in your translation, but it probably is something similar. But you've got this section which is all about the foolishness and the folly of idols that are made with human hands. That these things are not worth beholding. In fact, the very verse that comes before our verse in verse 1 of chapter 42. So look at verse 29 of chapter 41 says this. Behold, that's a good word, isn't it? Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And now, behold my servant. You see? In contrast to the foolishness and the folly of these idols that people invent for themselves, literally create with their hands, in contrast to the idols that we invent for ourselves in this world, we are not to behold them, or if we are, we are to behold them as foolish. And in contrast, we are to see the glory and behold the glory of the one in whom God's soul delights. We are to behold him because God himself beholds him. We are to love him because God himself loves him. This is God displaying the servant, upholding the servant and saying, look at him. Look at how much better he is than all of this other stuff, all the other idols that you invent, all of these images standing, towering above you, made of solid gold, rubbish compared to this one. Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights. You know, there are a couple of places in the New Testament where we are invited in a special way to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, perhaps more than in other places. At his baptism and at his transfiguration. Two places where we are in a special way to behold the person of Christ Jesus in a manner that is like how God beholds Christ Jesus. Of course, at his baptism, Jesus is introduced to us in an incredible way. You know, in the gospel accounts, Jesus Christ is introduced to us by a number of different characters. There's these series of introductions that help us to behold who Jesus is. Usually it starts with the introduction of the writer himself. So you've got John saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John introducing the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Mark, you've got, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so on it goes. That's usually the first introduction to the glory of Christ Jesus. Oftentimes the next introduction is by an angel or something like that. An angel shows up and says something to Mary or says something to the shepherds about the glory of Christ Jesus for you to behold, for you to behold who he is. After that comes John the Baptist. John the Baptist who says, there is one coming after me, of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This is John the Baptist introducing and beholding the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the servant. But then there is another introduction that comes, which is the high point of all of the introductions to who Christ is. When Jesus Christ comes to be baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and the Spirit descends upon him, and a voice from God is spoken, that this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. In him my soul delights. That is the pinnacle of introductions that help us to behold the Son of God. When we hear of his baptism and we hear of this word spoken, it is a fulfillment of this passage. God here says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Do you know why you should love Jesus? Do you know why you should behold Jesus? Do you know why your soul should delight in Jesus? There are so many right answers to that question, it's unbelievable. But this, I think, would be the chief among them. You should delight in Jesus Christ because God delights in Jesus Christ. You should love Jesus Christ, because to love Jesus Christ is to knit your heart to God's heart more closely than you ever could otherwise. To love the thing that God loves the most is the essence of godliness. To conform your heart to the things that delight God's heart is the essence of conforming your heart to God. Because God loves Jesus, you should love Jesus. Amen? I want to talk about the authority of the servant. The authority of the servant. Let's read verse 2 together. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. Now, this is a very interesting text. And it's important, I think, to understand the meaning that is assumed in the context. So when a king would conquer a city, when a king would conquer a new nation, one of the things that they would do is they would impose a new set of laws upon that nation. They would impose usually a new religion on that nation. A new religion that was at least to be obeyed and conformed with, outwardly speaking. They were to now orient their lives around a new king and a new set of rules. And what would often happen is the king, or at least one of the king's officials, would then spread that news by literally going into the streets of the new city and raising his voice and telling everybody what the new rules were. Telling everybody what the new rules, religion was. And what we're told in this passage is that while that is the common practice of a king who would take over a new city or a new dominion, that is not going to be the practice of this king when this king comes. This new king is not going to come and raise his voice in the streets. This new king is not going to be crying aloud and lifting up his voice in a manner similar to these other kings. Rather, what Isaiah is saying is that this king will go about his ministry with a gentle voice of absolute authority, with a voice that does not need to be elevated in the streets, but one which has just as much power and capacity as ever could be conceived. That it will not be through a show of authority, a showing of force, a subduing and a subjugating that comes through an act of self-promotion, but it will be through a quiet and totally effective word that he will speak. You know, there's this really interesting, and by the way, that's not the way Jesus is going to do it all the way along. There will be a day where there will be a judgment. There will be a day when there are reeds that are snapped and broken, where there are flames that are opposing him, which will be snuffed out. But the ministry and the expansion of the kingdom is one marked by gentle compassion and speaking tenderly and binding up the weak and strengthening the dimly burning with amazing authority. There's a passage in Matthew 7 and verse 29, a very interesting statement that the crowd makes after Jesus has preached to them. They said they marveled because he spoke with such authority, but authority not like the scribes had, right? And I've sort of scratched my head over that a number of times, wondering what is meant by that saying, that understanding. We know what Jesus said, right? We've got the Sermon on the Mount. It was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that this comment was made, that this is one who speaks with authority. And you sort of think, well, what does it mean that he speaks with authority? Does it mean that he shouts with authority? I don't think that's what it means, because the scribes were capable of doing that. I'm sure they did that pretty regularly. What else does it mean? Does it mean that he just had an intellectual sophistication about what he said? Well, I don't think that's what it means either, because of course the scribes probably had that as well. So what is the crowd sensing when they see this one as one who speaks with authority but not like the scribes? What are they seeing? Well, I think what they are noticing is a characteristic authority which really is not cannot be replicated in any other human voice, because this voice speaks the word of God. I wonder if actually what they were hearing that was different in the authority of Christ's own words was not an elevated tone or an intellectual sophistication or a rhetorical craftiness, but was a sound and a feeling accompanied by the fact that it attributed to the fact that it was the word of God that he spoke. In other words, I think that the word of God sounds different and sounds more authoritative than the words of the scribes. And I don't think that's a very controversial statement. The word of God sounds different. The word of God feels different. While there may be no elevation in the tone, while there may be no well-crafted presentation, there is an effect in the human heart that causes people to go, that was different. That was authoritative and not like authorities that we've heard before. I think that is what we're seeing here. He will not cry out with a loud voice, and his voice will not be heard in the streets. He will have a quiet but absolutely authoritative tone that is to be attributed to the fact that his word carried the very authority of God. Now, I'm not suggesting, as we try to apply that to ourselves, that therefore we shouldn't have passion in our preaching, or that we should not use rhetoric in our preaching. I think the application for us is this: we should only preach the word of God. That's what I think the application is. And I think that we should let the word of God carry the power, the authority that will be recognized as such because it is the word of God. And if there is an elevation in the tone and a passion in the presentation, let it be an accompaniment that is inspired by the word of God, such that no one sees it as contrived or inappropriate, but the only reasonable way to say what you just said. And let it not be that we try to elevate the word of God with our passion, but may our passion be elevated by the word of God. See, the authority of Christ is not that he can speak loudly or articulate clearly, though he certainly can. The authority of Christ and the authority of the word of God is that it is the word of God. You hear what I'm saying? It sounds different and it feels different because it is different. I want to talk about the tenderness of the servant. We've talked about the identity and the authority. Now we come to maybe what is one of the most pastoral passages in the whole Old Testament. Let me read it to you in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Not only is the Saviour and the servant not to be not into shouting people down, but he's also not into kicking people when they are down. We have this presentation of the tender-hearted nature of the Saviour. How does the servant treat those who are weak, who are bruised, who are dimly burning? Not in a sharp or a harsh way, which might cause the bruised reed to break or the dim flame to finally go out. Rather, he speaks with tenderness and love, and he binds up the bruise, and he covers and protects the flame and nurtures it back to health. These two metaphors that Isaiah uses, that God uses, are a glorious picture to us of how we often find ourselves. You know, a bruised reed, you've all had that, maybe that experience of, you know, maybe going down to a pond or something like that, and there'll be a piece of grass or a thick stick of some sort sticking out, and then you'll see one that's a little bit lopsided, a little bit bent. It's because someone, maybe a kid or something, came along and hit it with a stick and bruised it, and now it's kind of waving around in the wind, and you're thinking, I don't think that is going to survive. In fact, probably if it's been there for a while, you're thinking the nutrients that would go through that bruise to the rest of the stick is probably greatly diminished, and it's probably bound to perish and just be lopped off in a strong wind one day. The idea being that if you were to take one of these reeds, maybe a bigger one, and try to use it for something, use it as a walking stick, use it as something for construction, if you were to find one that had a bruise like that, it would be utterly useless. And if you were to put any weight on it, it would break. This is the image that's being used for those who Christ would come to. The other metaphor of this dimly burning candle, I don't know, we have a lot of candles these days, not for the sake of light so much, but you know, just because they smell good or something like that. And we've all had that kind of moment where you see the candle about to burn out, it's running out of wax. Or maybe, you know, you've got one of those really big fat candles and all the wax is starting to go down into the middle and the flame is getting swamped. And you see it's tiny, tiny, tiny. Maybe if you're feeling bored or something, you're sitting in the bath and you've got nothing to do, you're watching the wax go up, you're thinking, oh, is it going to go out? Is it going to go out? Maybe that's just what I do. But you recognize that once the flame has gone out, once that flame gets to that tiny little glow, you recognize it's not going to take much to just put that flame out. And then that candle will be gone. These are the people that Christ is speaking about, that God is speaking about, these dimly burning wicks who have very little to them but a tiny flame left and are about to go out. And these ones Christ promises he will not quench and he will not break, but rather the opposite. I remember hearing about a conversation, I was reminded of it this week, between R.C. Sproul and Chuck Colson. Some of you will know who Chuck Colson is. If you don't, one of the things that he was involved in, he was involved in many things. He established a ministry called Prison Fellowship. Prison Fellowship International, which is a ministry to inmates. People go in and do evangelism and Bible studies and so on. And R.C. Sproul had a conversation with Chuck Colson as it was getting off the ground. And part of the conversation was, what might we put on our logo to express what we're about as a ministry? And one of the suggestions that R.C. Sproul made is, why don't you put a broken reed on your logo? And of course, considering that in conversation, that seems so appropriate, because it was a reminder to the people going in and doing ministry of who it is that they were going to do ministry to, these bruised and broken reeds, and who it is that Christ comes to do ministry to, these bruised and broken reeds. And I think that's actually still their logo, by the way. If you Google it, it's an international ministry now, but there's a logo of a reed that's kind of got a bend in it. Just to remind both the ministers and the prisoners themselves of what it is that Christ has come to save, and that Christ's tender power towards those ones is symbolized in that logo. You know, some of you might be thinking this. You might be thinking, I don't really think that's what the logo, that's not. I don't think that's really what the reed is about. I think the reed is really more about downtrodden Christians. Christians that are feeling a bit weak. Christians that are a bit low on fuel. Christians that are being bruised and battered, and Christ is going to help those ones. I don't think it's really about these criminals, these sinful people, who have been really bruised, certainly by society, but have also bruised a whole lot of people. And are they really the bruised reeds that Christ is coming to rescue? I want you to just consider the context in which Christ himself has this verse appropriated to himself. In Matthew chapter 12, which is where Matthew makes the comment, quoting from this passage, connecting it to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, immediately before this passage is quoted and applied to Jesus Christ, you have Jesus in another argument with the Pharisees, where Jesus has healed somebody on the Sabbath. This this awful thing that the Messiah has done, healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And as a result of that, now the Pharisees want to kill him. They want to destroy him. Okay? So that is the context immediately preceding this quotation. Immediately following the quotation from Isaiah, you have another encounter with the Pharisees where they accuse Jesus of driving out demons by the prince of demons. We've got the Pharisees saying it is the prince of demons that you're using to drive out demons. They are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus in that context says the most incredible thing. We often miss it. He says, the bit that we focus on is if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. But he also says this, which is absolutely unbelievable. See, it's very reasonable that you wouldn't be forgiven blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What's unbelievable is this. But you could blaspheme the Son and be forgiven. That's unbelievable. And he says that. Blaspheme the Son and you can still be forgiven. But if you start calling the Holy Spirit Satan, then you cannot be forgiven. So it's in this context between this them trying to kill him and them blaspheming against him that we have this incredible quotation. Let me read it to you. So in verse 14 of Matthew 12, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He's had these awful encounters with the Pharisees. He's withdrawn. He's gone into a place of quiet, away from these Pharisees. Many people have gone out to be with him. He has healed them, and he has told them not to go out and tell everybody. In other words, don't go out and rub this in the faces of those Pharisees. Don't go out and keep stirring things up with those Pharisees. Don't bring this animosity to a head by telling all of these Pharisees and the world around us what I have done for you. Keep it silent, at least for now. Why? Because a bruised reed I will not break. Because a smoldering wick I will not quench. If there is the slightest flame of good in these Pharisees, I'm not going to put it out. That's what Jesus is saying. If there is the slightest chance that these bruised reeds that are about to break could be saved, could be rescued, I'm not going to break them. And we see many Pharisees and scribes and priests coming to faith in Jesus Christ in his ministry and in the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. If there is the dimmest light, the dimmest hope, Christ is not going to quench it. Now, this ought to be of tremendous encouragement to you, because if it is true of the Pharisees who were trying to kill him and who were openly blaspheming him, it is true for you. That if there is the dimmest spark, if there is the dimmest light, if there is any strength left in the bruised reed that you are, Christ is not coming to break you. Christ is not coming to put you out. The devil wants to put you out. The devil wants to break you. The devil wants to put you out because even a tiny flame can still set a forest on fire. And that's what you could be. Christ does not come to put out that tiny flame, but to shield it, to protect it, to bring it back to life and vitality. If you are that bruised reed, if you are that dimly burning flame, then that is not good. You should not be that. You should be strong. You should be on fire. You should be burning for God. And yet if you aren't, Christ does not come to put you out. Christ comes to shield you and to fan you back to health and vitality. I want to finish with one more thing. One more point. This is the strength and the steadfastness of the servant. Verse 4 reads this way. And he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. You know, that statement at the beginning there, he will not grow faint, that is set in direct contrast to the dimly or faintly burning wick. Christ will approach those who are faintly burning, and he will not grow faint. And then the next phrase, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. Literally, in the Hebrew, he will not be bruised. He will not grow faint like the candle, and he will not be bruised like the reed. Rather, he will establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. You know, we have a bit of a problem in our thinking in this modern age, where we see that the only way that a person can truly be compassionate and understanding with us in our weakness is if they themselves are in our situation. If they themselves are also weak, if they themselves are also bruised, if they themselves are also dim, then they can have compassion on those of us who are also bruised and dim. That it's only if those who are really struggling who can also have compassion on those who are struggling. And there's some truth in that. Christ Jesus, as our high priest, is able to help us in our weakness and our temptation because he's experienced temptation. But Scripture, I think, balances that so well here in this passage. It says that because Christ is not bruised, and because Christ is not faintly burning, that he is able to strengthen those who are faintly burning and who are bruised. See, the danger of a powerful and competent person is that they'll lack compassion. The danger of a compassionate person is that they lack power and competency. What we have in Christ Jesus is both power and compassion. What we have in Christ Jesus is the perfect servant of the Lord in which his soul delights. See, solidarity is wonderful, but not if there is no power to help you. You don't want somebody suffering alongside you if they are utterly useless. And power to help is wonderful, but not if there is no compassion and solidarity. Behold Christ, the perfect Savior. Behold Christ, the servant of the Lord, full of pity and power, full of compassion and competency to save you. Behold Christ Jesus, the one gentle and lowly, and the one powerful and mighty. Behold Christ Jesus, the wonderful counselor, Almighty God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you teach us to behold Christ Jesus as you do? Would you teach us to see and have our soul delight in him that your soul delights? Father, knit our hearts to yours that we might see the glory of this servant, Jesus Christ, in his power and compassion towards the weakest of sinners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.